what we see of them doesn't reveal who they are, but rather conceals who they are. Think of actors or actresses. The roles they play are not their true personality. If we confuse the sort of personality Tom Cruise plays in his movies with the personality that Tom Hanks really is, or Tom Cruise, then we might have been misled, right? His title as actor and what he does as an actor actually conceals who he is as a person by design. That's why he can play multiple roles. Tom Hanks is especially good at that. He's a great actor, right? So he can hide his own personality as he acts these different people. Politicians, very similar. We don't generally try to expose their personality so much as we judge their ideas, and their ideas do not always reveal who they are as a person. What are they like? Are they funny? Do they have a good sense of humor? Are they kind of uptight? Right? Are they relatable to the common man, or are they kind of, you know, look down on everybody else? You don't know that simply by looking at their policies and their ideas. Jesus doesn't claim merely a title for himself. Right? He's not like President Trump, right? Not like a governor of a state. Actors and actresses, we know by name, but we know them by name because of how we see them based on their profession. Jesus is not experienced at a distance that way, not by the Christian. There's not this big gap to be filled. He is a person who knows us in an intimate, personal sort of way. There is a closeness, a close connection, where we get to actually experience what his inner qualities are like. We don't get that with very many people, including many of the people who are sitting pretty close to us right now. We don't get that same sort of intimacy. That is brought out a little bit with the shepherd metaphor. Right? Shepherds stay with their sheep. Shepherds smell like sheep. Shepherds know how sheep think. Shepherds are intimately acquainted with their sheep. So the question then is, what does it mean for Jesus to say he is our shepherd, but not merely to say he is our shepherd, but our good shepherd? What does that exactly mean? So taking the emphasis off of Jesus in his identity as being the good shepherd and just now extrapolating out a little bit, what does it mean for Jesus to be our good shepherd? That's where we are. So once again, the main focus, there are several characters at play here. There's the shepherd, there's the hireling and the wolf and the sheep, all of those. But all of the focus centers around the person of Jesus. It centers on the shepherd. Identifying anyone or anything else correctly hinges on whether or not we have the shepherd identified correctly. That's kind of the trick for the hearers, right? You don't know you're a sheep unless what you hear from Jesus is a sweet-sounding voice. You don't know yourself as a sheep apart from hearing and following the voice of the one who claims to be shepherd and saying, I recognize that voice. That's how you know yourself to be a sheep. It all centers around who the person is. John 10, verse 3, going up just a little bit, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. There's this acknowledgement, this understanding, I know who I am because I know who the shepherd is. That's basic to the flow of thought here. But perhaps this is maybe one of the first things worth just pondering a little bit here. Jesus is not a stranger to Christians, but one whose voice is often heard and very, very sweet. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, it's the book the men's are going through right now, he talks a little bit in there about Christian instinct, and he compares it to Christian knowledge, and he will say, a Christian's instinct can often outpace their knowledge, which is to say, they recognize the voice of the shepherd, even if they can't articulate back to the shepherd what it is the shepherd is saying. They know the sound of the voice. They can follow it. There's something instinctual about the sheep in relation to the shepherd. And that instinct actually leads us into knowledge. Right? How many of you have ever talked to somebody and they're talking about some sort of doctrine? You say, that doesn't sound right, but I'm not sure why. Like, I couldn't articulate back to you why that smells funny. But that doesn't smell like a shepherd to me. Right? That's what J.I. Packer means by Christian instinct. Can't necessarily articulate why that sounds so funny, but it sounds not like something my shepherd would say. That can outpace our ability to articulate well doctrine. But what a good sign that is, that we can recognize that sort of thing, that we hear a voice other than the one, the shepherd. That is a great comfort to us. And I think it's likely part of what Jesus meant in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Right? They know me. Even if they can't articulate back to me exactly what it is I'm saying to them, they know me. And they can follow where I am going. This isn't a formality, this is a dynamic and intimate acquaintance between shepherd and sheep. I know his sound. It sounds good to me. I love hearing my shepherd speak. That helps lead us into this ability to learn how to articulate what it is that he tells us. So Jesus is a person, one with a voice, a person with whom we have personal encounters. Many feel as though they don't have this personal experience because they don't really ever hear, understand themselves as hearing that soft, still voice. You know, go over there, talk to this person. People say, Christians, it's a common testimony, right? I don't feel like I hear the voice like that. No, that's not the typical Christian experience, I don't think. Great if you do have that. That's wonderful. But for most Christians, I expect our experience of Christ is a little bit different than that. I think this is what it's like to hear his voice. Say you're stressed out about a conversation, a hard conversation you're going to have with somebody, and you don't know what to say. And then you hear something like Matthew 10:19. Don't be anxious about what you say. What you need will be given you in that hour, because I am a person, and I know the circumstances you're walking into, and I know what that person needs to hear. And I will give you what they need to hear. You don't worry about it. I will give you what you need to say. That's how we hear his voice. We're reminded of the sorts of things the shepherd has said. Imagine God takes the life of someone very near and dear to you in what seems like an incredibly cruel way, right? What does it sound like to hear the shepherd's voice? I think Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. No matter how it ends, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He speaks that to you. And you're comforted because you know if this person was taken in what seems like a cruel way, what's to prevent me from having assurance that I'm not going to go in a cruel way? It's precious to me, the death of my saints. We hear that, and we can latch on to it. When I was in seminary, I heard a lot of people talk about Scripture being this living thing, as in, Scripture can mean to you what it means to you, and it can mean to me what it means to me. Which is, the same text can mean multiple things to different people. I find that to be a little problematic. Right? Scripture says what Scripture says objectively. It meant this, and it doesn't mean that, and it doesn't mean this. It means what it said. However, Scripture says a lot of different things. And it says enough things to cover the entire range of my experience that I am never left with nothing spoken to me in my circumstances. That's what it means for Scripture to be living and active. A person, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, applies those words to us. He knows everything we experience. He knows them when we experience them. He gave them to us. So surely he can have a word that's fit for it. That's what it means for Scripture to be living and active. Where I hear a word that has been spoken, it comes and it hits me where I need it to hit me, and I am transformed as a result of it. Scripture means what it means. Any given passage, you don't get multiple meanings out of it. But somewhere else in Scripture, there is going to be something that hits the spot. And it tastes good when it does. That's the Christian experience. The sweetness of the voice through the words that are already on the page. But to make the point of Jesus as a good shepherd, he draws some contrasts. First contrast is between him and the wage earner, verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. Last week I mentioned the main point of this idea of Jesus as the shepherd is ownership. He's not the one who owns the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Then verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now consider a couple things here. The hireling is taken on underneath the authority of the one who purchases his time. He takes on the responsibilities of a shepherd. He takes on the authority of the shepherd over the flock. A hireling can look an awful lot like a shepherd. This is an echo, I think, of Zechariah 11. I would encourage you to maybe turn there just so you can see it. We could actually read verses 4 to 17. We're only going to do 15 to 17. So Zechariah, chapter 11. Verses 15 to 17. Zechariah is a hard one to find when you're in a hurry. Zechariah 11, verse 17. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blotted out. Notice he even has the title of shepherd there. He's a bad shepherd, but he receives the title of being a shepherd. That's the point of the hireling. Hireling looks like a shepherd. He really looks like it, but is not a shepherd. In the analogy, there is this tremendous deficiency that the hireling has. Verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. They're not his sheep. He doesn't care for them. So he leaves, and that's the point of the contrast, right? Hireling doesn't care. The good shepherd cares. Last week, and not only that, but he flees to save his own skin. That's very crucial, right? The wolf comes and he flees to save his own skin. Last week, I mentioned the church I grew up in and the split that church had, and I also mentioned the parting words of that pastor's wife to me last time I met her. Are you taking care of yourself? The reason I think something like that is worth mentioning and meditating on is that question, are you taking care of yourself? I'm not sure that's a shepherd mentality. I think that might be a hireling mentality. Why does the hireling leave? It's to save his own skin. He's concerned for himself. He's not concerned for the sheep. Are you taking care of yourself? And we do that all the time, right? What are the things I need? And why aren't these people giving it to me? Or why isn't this person giving it to me? It works in marriages too, right? That's not the shepherd mentality. The shepherd doesn't ask, what do I need? She didn't mean to imply that. She honestly had good intentions. I have no question about her intentions. But that's what the question leads to. What do I need? Am I taking care of myself? Jesus took no thought for his life especially over and against another person's. He cares. There is this contrast between not caring and saving your own skin versus the good shepherd who cares, who doesn't flee when he sees trouble coming. Jesus doesn't flee. That's the point of the contrast. It's the same word here when he says the hireling doesn't care for the sheep. It's the same word as in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The reason he is a trustworthy and good shepherd is because he cares for his sheep. He is a good shepherd. And not only that, but he cares for his sheep by name. He cares for them corporately, which, by the way, every single reference in John 10, verse 1, all the way through verse 18, the sheep are talked about collectively. Every instance except one, John 10, verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. As that own sheep by name, that is the only time sheep are referred to individually or a reference to an individual calling. The rest of the time, sheep is all used collectively, as in, I know my sheep, my flock, the entirety of those who belong to me. I know them. This is the one time where he says, I call them by name. And he says, I know them individually. And I think that's supposed to stand out to us for a couple of reasons. One, we're supposed to primarily think of ourselves corporately. And second, tremendous assurance and comfort, and that there is this one thing that really sticks out of the rest to give the comfort and assurance that he knows me. I'm not just a number. I'm known by name, and my circumstances are known by name. Therefore, I can cast my anxieties on him. Isn't it amazing that Jesus knows our weakness, our helplessness, our neediness, and our stubbornness, and that we're high maintenance, but that he cares anyway? He takes his sheep. This God-man, this one whose arm is not too short, is the one who cares. And that's cause for us casting our anxieties on this good shepherd. So if Jesus repudiates the way of thinking of a hireling, how much more does he contrast himself with those who gorge themselves on the sheep? Now, because of passages like Zechariah 11 that we read, where he calls this bad shepherd a shepherd, this hireling a shepherd, I don't think Jesus is too particular about us trying to figure out, okay, who's the hireling, who's the wolf, who are the sheep. I don't think that's his main concern. Maybe sheep and shepherd. He's got shepherd covered. It's him. He's got sheep covered. If we hear his voice, we know we're sheep. The other two, I don't think he's too particularly concerned about us naming. And the reason for that is a passage like Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 10. Jeremiah 12, 10 says, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. That's the sort of description Jesus gives to a wolf here. The wolf comes to attack and to scatter. Also, Jeremiah 23, 1 to 4, and we'll read that one. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 4. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. So he names there as shepherds who have almost word for word the function of what the wolves do here in John 10. So I think he's not so concerned about labels per se, so much as qualities of character. But given that, isn't it amazing that there are so many who can't tell the difference between a shepherd and a wolf? There are many, many in the church, Western church in particular, who cannot tell the difference between a wolf and a shepherd. Or hirelings, for that matter. I think this is one of the reasons megachurch movements are so big in the West. This inability to distinguish between a shepherd, a hireling, and a wolf. We are addicted to the star personality, aren't we? Who's just come, have it pop into your mind. This works for me. John Piper is probably one of my favorite preachers that I have ever heard, right? I didn't have the fortune of hearing Charles Spurgeon. There are other ones who are greater than John Piper by a long shot, but I really enjoy him. He's probably one of my favorite ones. But that's kind of a star mentality, right? I like this guy. I like the way he preaches. I like the way he convicts. I like the way he encourages. What's he like? I have no idea. He doesn't smell like me. I have as much reason for admiration for him. Now, in a sense, bear with me here. I have as much reason for personal admiration of John Piper as I do of Tom Hanks. I've never met either one of them. I've never spent any time with either one of them. I don't know either of their personalities. Eventually, you hear a guy preach long enough, you kind of start to pick up on some things, but I still don't know him. I can't say I know John Piper. I can't say I know Tom Hanks. Yet, one of them, wow. Why? I think it's partly because I'm not so discerning about who it is I'm listening to, right? How many of you love to say, or would love to say, I go to this person's church, right? The pastor. I go to Charles Spurgeon Church. I'm so excited. It's wonderful. Can't beat Charles Spurgeon's church. Right? Huge crowd there. And not to say Charles Spurgeon didn't aim for the sorts of things that the Good Shepherd aimed for. Not indicting that. Not at all. Not saying John Pastor doesn't aim for, generally speaking, the same sorts of things that the Good Shepherd aims for. But I have to ask, why does a pastor not only allow, but kind of get excited that his church grows as big as it does? Can't know all of the people there. Certainly can't shepherd all of the people there. In large churches, we have the benefit of the star personality. We get to fall into that cultural mentality. I get to go. I know this guy because I go to his church, even though I don't know him at all and he doesn't know me. I still get to go. We get conviction without any intimacy. I don't need to know anybody else in the church. I can feel like I've got my fill for the week. But do I know that the person speaking has any genuine concern for my welfare personally? No. The shepherd smells like his sheep. The shepherd knows his sheep by name. Right? That's what makes Jesus the good shepherd. He knows those who are his. That's amazing. Jesus has no unmixed motives. Who doesn't like being liked? And who wouldn't be happy to be liked by a large crowd? But in Jesus' case, though his aim is to be glorified by the entire creation, and he will be, he has a right to it. And not only that, he can be glorified by this tremendously large crowd and still know each sheep by name. And he cares for them, each one of them, by name. Everything revolves around this shepherd. Wolves, robbers, thieves, hirelings, all of them are known simply because we know the shepherd, and we know what the shepherd is like, and we can sense imitations of it, if we're careful. We can sense imitations of it. The final contrast is between him and the wolf. We've already mentioned this a little bit. The ambition of the wolf is to attack and scatter. In John's theology, there is a frequent contrast between the light and the darkness. For example, John 3:19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Or John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. There's this contrast, light and darkness. Good shepherd versus wolf mentality. This is fitting. It follows well the same sort of passage we looked at last week. It is the same one, Ezekiel 34. One certainly worth going back to. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 6. Here we have a contrast. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Wolf mentality. Jump down to verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The good shepherd not only does not do what the wolves and the thieves and the robbers and the hirelings do, he undoes what they do. That's how good he is. He not only does not do it, he undoes what they do, and he does so at tremendous cost to himself. The one that's repeated most frequently in John 10, repeated three times, Jesus says the same thing. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again, verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Down again, verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The first two times he says it, I lay down my life on behalf of the sheep, and I lay my life down on behalf of the sheep. Those two times he says it, it brackets his contrast between the others. I'm different than them. I lay down my life for my sheep. The hireling doesn't do that. The wolf doesn't do that. I lay down my life for the sheep. It is the ultimate and central way for us to know what it means for Jesus to say he is our good shepherd. The third time he says he lays his life down, it is the foundation, he says, of the Father's love for the Son. Whereas the hireling is concerned for his own well-being, when he must choose between his skin and the skin of his sheep, he chooses his own. He lets the sheep die. The wolf is interested in attacking and scattering. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and he does it well. He enjoys himself at others' expenses. Jesus neither spares his own life nor shies away in the face of danger in order that he might help the helpless. He sacrifices himself for the sheep. Now, isn't it encouraging that Jesus knows our sinfulness? He knows our weakness. He knows our stubbornness. He knows our attempts of repentance, all our faults and our failures, and yet he says, I lay my life down on behalf of my sheep. I lay my life down on behalf of my sheep. I know you by name. I know you better than you know you. And I lay my life down on behalf of my sheep. That's a good shepherd. That's the epitome of love. Have you ever asked yourself to define what it means to love? That's the answer. If you've ever tried doing that with somebody else, you know how hard that is. You know how incredibly hard that is. And it magnifies the Good Shepherd. I have to confess, if I only had one calf and I had to choose between my skin and the life of that calf, I would not only flee, I would throw that calf to the wolf. I've had calves before. I'm happy to spare a calf for my own life. The difference between the value of the calf's life and the value of my life is a fraction of the difference between the value of my life and the value of Christ's life. But that he lays his life down for mine, isn't that exactly what makes his life so valuable? The nobility of that. That is worth a lot. That's worth more than words can say. The one who sacrifices himself on behalf of the one who is not only helpless, but is not even worth sacrificing your life for, and he still does it. That's how good our shepherd is. To prove the point that Jesus was no mere victim, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Which is a way of saying, I have the authority to make sure that my death is productive and fruitful. So, not only am I not a victim, I will ensure the productivity and fruitfulness of my death, because I have the authority to do that. And the reason I have both the authority to do it and that nobody overpowers me in this is because this is the Father's will. What I am doing reflects the Father's own heart. Last part of verse 18, this charge I have received from my Father. As I said, it reflects the Father's own heart. We read Ezekiel 34, where God says as much, I am going to do this, even though they did this. I am going to do this. And then again in Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11. Just listen to it. Isaiah 40, verse 9 to 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. That's the heart of our God. That's the heart Jesus reflects, and that's exactly what he does when he comes. And if that's not enough for us, consider Romans 8:32. If he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up on behalf of us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? We have a good shepherd. He doesn't quench the smoldering wick. He doesn't break the bruised reed, and he knows us, our personalities, our needs, our circumstances, our helplessness. He says, I know you by name, and I shepherd you by name, and my word has all of the things in it that you need to be shepherded well. And Christ secured them for us with his own blood, and animates them to us through the power of the Spirit of Christ, who we have not external to us, but living in us, bringing to mind all of the goodness of the shepherd. Before the benediction, let's pray to that shepherd. We thank you, Lord God, that you care for the life of your sheep. How satisfying it is to know that our God is not like any other God. You are unique, and that you are all-powerful. You are unique, and that you are all-caring. And you are unique, and that you combine those two things together, that you would save sinners like us. We thank you that you have come to redeem a people for yourself. We thank you that your glory is wrapped up with our joy, and may it be a joy to us as you walk with us today and tomorrow and every day this week. And we pray that as a good shepherd, you would extend to us new mercies every morning as you have promised you would. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.